Please turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. That can be found on page 405 if you're using the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 28. I'll be reading verses 23 through 29. When you have that, go ahead and stand. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat, in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though it was written 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago in this case, this passage, it applies to our lives today. We ask that you would give us wisdom for today. You would give us your timeless wisdom in order that we might know how we ought to live in the times and places that you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So you can see from your bulletin, title of this sermon is AI Was Taught to Man by God. Now that might be a very surprising proposition for you, this idea. You usually think of things that are relatively new as coming from somewhere else. Does not seem to make a whole lot of sense, but believe that as you hear the word of God, it will become evident that this is not only true from simple, plain logic, but also true directly from the statements of Scripture, that AI was taught to man by God. Now, as I've observed the discourse on AI, seen another of other propositions about AI, where it has come from. There are some who have suggested that AI has been taught to man by Satan. There are so many dangers involved with powerful new technologies that it seems maybe there is an evil force behind such things. And certainly powerful technologies can be used for evil. But that does not make Satan the source of wisdom. God is still the source of wisdom. And this thought is not something that is new in our generation, something that has been encountered by people at various times. Even the ancient Greeks, as they contemplated the nature of technology, had a certain myth. And that is that Prometheus, the great Titan, went to Olympus and stole fire from the gods and gave it to man in order to spite the gods. And so fire, technology, did not come from a good intention, but rather from an intention with ulterior motives. So this is not a new idea that there must be something evil behind such things because they can be used for evil. It's a very old thought. But as we turn to the Word of God, and you understand the origin of technology, where it comes from, I believe you can more appreciate God himself and your relationship with him and how you ought to walk in the world. And it can give you a great comfort that removes anxiety and allows you to trust in him for all your needs. The context of this passage in Isaiah is destruction. The people have faced destruction. Particularly, they have faced destruction from the hand of Assyria. Assyria is assaulting the people, and as you go through Isaiah, you see that it assaults the people more and more. This nation comes so that it destroys every other city in Israel, and then comes up to Jerusalem, camping around Jerusalem, and then it is destroyed at the last moment. But we haven't seen that yet in Isaiah. At this point, Assyria is just this increasing threat. And all the previous context of this chapter has talked about that threat. And so people are inclined to interpret that a certain way, but God explains that they are not inclined to interpret it rightly because they need to think about God's wisdom, his wisdom. It says, give ear and hear my voice. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground when he has leveled its surface? Does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? Okay, so it describes the one who plows. Okay, the one who plows does not plow forever. He plows for a certain purpose. And then once he's done plowing, once he's done leveling the field, then he knows which crop goes where. There are different places that he might place something. He doesn't scatter dill. He does scatter dill. Does he not scatter dill, so cumin? Rhetorical question. And put wheat in rows. Okay, so some things are scattered. Other things are planted in rows. Emmer goes in a certain place. Now, what this is not describing is putting different crops in the same field. That was outlawed in Leviticus 19:19. This is just saying that the farmer knows once he has plowed in the exact measure that he needs to plow, he knows where each thing needs to go and what kind of soil, etc. Then he goes on in verse 27, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. Okay, so here you have different kinds of methods for threshing things after the fact. Okay, so you've harvested the grain. Now you need to thresh it and turn it into something else. And then you take that thing, once the husks are removed, then you turn it into flour. Okay, now you use different implements for these things. You use a rod for certain things. You use a stick for certain things. You use a cartwheel for other things. The farmer knows, and the one who prepares the bread, the one who threshes, etc., knows how to do each of these things. Now, the point of all this, the reason why this question is asked, does he who plows for sowing plow continually? It's because people are inclined to think of God that way. Well, God is sending destruction on the people at the hand of Assyria. He has no purpose in this. He's just going to do this forever. This is saying that even the farmer knows better than that. And so if the farmer knows better than that, then certainly God knows better than that. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. God must know better than that. And why must he know better than that? Because that wisdom that the farmer has comes from God. God is the one who taught him all these things. And so therefore, of course, God knows better. So the temptation of man is to say something along the lines of what it says in Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, Solomon's point here is that, yes, the wicked suffer, or the wicked are sometimes upheld and the righteous sometimes suffer, but this is for a short while. So that's his point there. But people will often look at the situation and say, okay, the righteous are treated well, the righteous are treated poorly, the unrighteous are treated well, and there just seems to be no purpose in God, that he would take his own people and he would just thresh them forever. He would plow them forever. Well, that's not the point. God is wise. He knows what he's doing, and he would not do that forever. Why not? Because he is the one who's taught the farmer. The farmer received all his wisdom from God. It's interesting that it talks here about a stick and a rod. Maybe you're familiar with the rod and the staff from Psalm 23. God has a rod and a staff. This is a phrase that's used in Psalm 23 to talk about God's loving care for his people. We see that not only in this passage, but back in Isaiah 10. And Isaiah 10 said about Assyria, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." Later on in verse 15 of that same chapter, it says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it. or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. So what he's describing here is that Assyria is his rod, is his staff that he's using to correct his people. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and they lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did." Okay, he describes them having a rod and a staff, but he has said whose rod and staff it is ultimately his. He gave it to the Assyrians in order that they would correct the people. So what people are inclined to interpret as being God's lack of care for them, he is saying this is actually God's care, that just like the farmer who, yes, he plows for a while, yes, he threshes for a while, does not do that forever. He has a purpose of it to turn the grain into bread, turns it into something much better. It's not out of hatred of the plants that he does it. It's out of love for them to turn them into something far better that the farmer works his craft. And so it is with God. First thing, just before anything else, you must understand that all wisdom comes from God. All wisdom comes from God. There is not any wisdom that does not come from him. All wisdom comes from God. Now, when the Bible uses the term wisdom, it does not use it so narrowly as we tend to. Okay, when we use the word wisdom, we often use it just in a moral sense about doing the right kind of thing or understanding what might be best, morally speaking or ethically speaking. The Bible uses the word wisdom in a way that is far more expansive. It does not, especially in the Old Testament, have so many different words like we would in English, where we talk about knowledge, we talk about intelligence, we talk about wisdom. You know, even more recently, people have notions like IQ and EQ, right, to distinguish all these different kinds of wisdom. And the Bible, it's all just wisdom. Okay, that's just what it is. It's just wisdom. And so it can include even understanding the natural sciences. Even that is in wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 4, to talk about Solomon's wisdom, and remember, Solomon is the wisest of all. He prayed for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom that was greater than any others apart from Christ. And it says of his wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 and onward, "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Now, what's it talking about when he's talking about the cedar and the hyssop and the beasts and the birds and the reptiles and the fish? These aren't just his moral proverbs. Okay, he is a man of natural science. He understands a good bit about biology. This is what it's describing, or zoology at least, whatever the right term is for what he was studying. He is a man of wisdom that is more expansive than just ethical wisdom, than just moral wisdom. Okay, so when the Bible uses the term wisdom, it's using it expansively. And God has all wisdom. He is omniscient. Okay, omni meaning all, the shint part coming from the same word from which we get the word science. Okay, he is all-knowing. He knows all things. He is also omnisapient. That means he is all-wise. He knows the best thing to do. He is all-knowing and he is all-wise. And his wisdom and knowledge are greater than ours. Not just as being of the same species, but greater, right? As though someone who can lift 1,000 pounds is stronger than someone who can lift 10 pounds. That's not the idea when we're talking about God as omniscient, as though if you were just to add every little bit of knowledge, then you have God. God is omniscient as being the source of all knowledge. Man's knowledge comes from him. Just a couple of things to think about with God's omniscience. First of all, his knowledge is not like ours, where much of it is deductive. Okay, we learn a lot of things by exploring the world, empirically analyzing things, and then gathering information, deducing conclusions out of our observations, being counseled by the world around us. Okay, God does not reach any of his conclusions that way. He intuits all things. Okay, intuit means to just already know. If you have intuition about something, you didn't learn it anywhere, you just kind of know. right? That's what I mean when I say God intuits all things. Because he has providentially ordered all things, just like we learned about last week, he has decreed all things into being. That means he just knows by virtue of being the creator. He already knows, he intuits. Something else about his knowledge that's different than our knowledge is that it is untensed. Maybe you've heard me explain this before, but that means that God, transcending time itself, does not have a changing knowledge like even a man with perfect knowledge here might have, right? If I had perfect knowledge, you would imagine that I would know all things, but even that knowledge would be changing, because right now I know that it's 10:52 because I'm looking at the clock, even though that clock's a little fast. And then I knew a different time. I knew it was a different time before, and I will know that it's 11 o'clock in the future, right? This is a changing knowledge. Even someone with perfect knowledge would have a changing knowledge. God's knowledge is not like that. When we call him omniscient, we're not just saying he has a superior knowledge to man. We're talking about a kind of knowledge that transcends the kind of knowledge that man has, from which man has his knowledge, God being the source of man's knowledge. Okay, all that comes from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Even our knowledge comes from God. It all is a gift from him. And so he gives knowledge. He does not just give knowledge from his word. He also gives it in nature. And you can see that in this passage where he makes arguments from the word, and then he makes arguments from nature. And what has happened here in this passage is that people have rejected the word, and so he switches to this argument from nature. In Isaiah 28, verse 11, it says, "For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary. This is repose.' Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." And this is what the people had called the word in verse 10. It's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What they're doing is complaining about Isaiah's prophecies. They're saying that they don't like them. He's just repetitive, saying the same stuff over and over. And they've rejected that word. And then Isaiah uses that same phrase back on them. It will basically saying the word will come back on you line upon line, precept upon precept. But then he switches, having recounted the people's rejection of the word of God, to nature. God speaks through both of these things. And he says, if you will reject the word of God, just consider the farmer. God teaches the farmer all these things. And if it's true, then you ought to understand. You ought to understand that if the farmer knows better, then God knows better. We see this division between special revelation, which is the word of God, and more natural revelation in Psalm chapter 19. In Psalm 19, I'll just read the whole psalm to you here and break it up into two halves. The first half says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to night pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Okay, so the first half of Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth declares his handiwork. Okay, all the heavens and all the earth, that's known as a merism, where you talk about the two halves of something to emphasize the wholeness of it. The heavens and the earth, all creation, speaks of the glory of God. So all creation is just naturally telling man about the glory of God. But then in the second half of the psalm, he says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Okay, so in the second half of Psalm 19, what does it talk about? It talks about the law of God. It talks about Scripture. Okay, so God doesn't just speak through Scripture. He also speaks through nature, and that's the point of Psalm 19. First, God speaks through the heavens and the earth. Second, he speaks through his laws and precepts. God speaks in both of these ways. So man is responsible in receiving his truth in both ways. You are not responsible just to read the words of God and understand them. You are responsible likewise to understand what he speaks in nature itself. And more, I think, people are realizing in our particular age, more Christians are realizing that they need to be understanding nature as Scripture instructs them to understand nature, and that understanding these things can really cure a lot of ills in society. You know, the ideologies that exist today, transgenderism, you can argue with that from Scripture, but doesn't nature itself already show the foolishness of some of these things? Nihilism, right? The idea that there's no meaning to moral things, etc. Nature itself shows that there's a meaning to moral things. As man strives with man, you feel in your heart a sense of righteous indignation about things. There is something right to morality. It is a real thing. There are people who deny the existence of property, but even nature shows the meaning of property. Even animals demonstrate that, but not just animals, even the way man interacts with man. And that's part of what I'm getting at here, is when we talk about nature, we're not just talking about animals or trees. We are also talking about mankind and the thing that man learns in order to prosper. That man prospers when there is an understanding of property that would reject modern notions of communism and socialism, etc. People have observed that those who tend to be the most conservative, and by conservative I just mean this in a very general way of, you know, understanding kind of basic principles about the world, etc., because it tends to be those who have professions where they are most in touch with real things, right? Why is it the farmers tend to understand these things better than others? Is it not because they're literally touching grass more than others are? I saw some time ago a spectrum of different kinds of engineers and where they line up as conservative or very liberal, right? Embracing a lot of liberal ideas. And software engineers way, way on the liberal end, right? And then it's either civil engineers way on the other end, right? And then you look at all the ones in between, you realize, oh wow, people who are working with their hands, who are really interacting with this stuff more seem to get it a little better. You have a responsibility to receive these truths from God. He is revealing himself in nature. Okay, so with that means that technology is taught to man by God. Okay, if all wisdom is taught to man by God, and by wisdom, we're referring to the broad category of wisdom that includes all kinds of knowledge, then technology is taught to man by God. Necessarily, that just logically flows from it. Galileo, who is known as the father of modern science, he said that God speaks in two books, talking about the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Okay, so the one who is called the father of modern science is the one who came up with that whole metaphor of the book of wisdom, or excuse me, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. Even the word science just comes from the Latin word for knowledge. You know, knowledge is given by God. Wisdom is given by God. Technology being a kind of wisdom is also a gift from God. And not only is that evident just from logic, it is also evident from this passage. As we look in this passage, Isaiah 28, and it describes the farmer knowing all these techniques about harrowing the ground, etc., what does it say in verse 26 and then in verse 29? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Who taught the farmer how to plow the field, how to use the different tools, which crops go where? Was that him out of his own ingenuity that came of himself that he knew these things? Or is it not from God who taught him? Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. How does the one who prepares the bread understand what tool to use for which thing? What thing you use a rod on? What thing you use a stick on? What things you use a cartwheel on? To use horses to carry the cart, etc.? Who came up with all these things? Was it man? No, God taught him. That wisdom came from God. Farming is the initial, and in some ways also a highest form, even though you might think of it as the lowest form, but in some ways it's both the first form and the last form of technology. Think about the tasks that God gave Adam. God told Adam to work the ground, to subdue it and have dominion over it. And then what happens later, that in the curse, that work is cursed because this is the quintessential kind of work that man does. All of man's work really is summed up in the idea of working the ground in a lot of ways, to take creation and then form it into the things that it's supposed to be formed into for the good of man. This is the quintessential form of technology, agriculture. And if you think about the various people in the Bible that speak of agriculture, where it speaks of agriculture and the relationship to it in such a way that really says that the greatest kind of men are the kind that are in touch with the ground. It speaks of Adam, of course. I've already mentioned him. Later on, we have Noah. Noah is described as a man of the soil. He's a man of the soil. Later on, Uzziah, who is a good king after a string of bad kings, who really lifts the people up. He's mostly remembered for his final wrong action of his final sin of worshiping God in a way that he wasn't authorized to do. But he was a very good king who really uplifted the people. And he was called one who loves the soil. Solomon, when the Bible talks about Solomon, it says in Ecclesiastes 2:4, I made myself great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Okay, so he's experimenting with all these different kinds of ways of bringing water to the plants. This is what great men do. You know, in our own country, our first president was known for this. I took a trip to Mount Vernon some number of years ago, and one thing they emphasized a lot was how much he was an adopter of new agricultural technology, experimenting with different types of fertilizer, being read up on the newest agricultural methods. George Washington said, I had rather be on my farm than be emperor of the world. This is a high thing. And if you think about all the kinds of technologies that are involved in agriculture, you might think of agriculture as being the lowest form of technology. It is the first form, but there are so many advances that have happened. It's really incredible. I mean, even the university that I went to started over agriculture and still is one of the leaders in agriculture. This is still an important thing. When you fly in an airplane, and you look down from this incredible technology with which you are traveling in, you can see all the little circle farms, right? Because they use these center pivot irrigation techniques to automate a lot of the farming that happens. I know people who have been working on machine learning to advance the yields of crops far longer than AI has been a popular thing, a consumer sort of technology. I took a trip to Napa about, 8 years ago, and the kinds of things they were doing was incredible. Maybe you've been there and you've seen, they have their little, their fans that look like windmills, but they're not. They're fans to blow the air through the valley, and all the farmers have these set up so it blows all in one direction. And then they have drones that go out and analyze the grapes to see which ones have sugared at the perfect point to pick them for the wine. And then they tag those so that by the time the farmers wake up, or the farmhands wake up, they can go and pick those precise grapes. Okay, it's incredible what has happened. And even Even the breeding of the plants has gotten so good, such that we have things like Honeycrisp apples taste so much better than the apples that I had when I was a kid. Now, there are various kinds of things. I'm not saying that every aspect of agricultural technology is good. I'm sure you may be aware of some of the concerns people have about GMOs, pesticides, etc. So I'm not saying it's all perfect. I mean, apples taste better, but strawberries do not. Strawberries taste worse than they used to because they've gotten so hard that they can transport them and everything. But my point is that agriculture is a very good example of technology. It is, in some ways, one of the highest forms of technology. Calvin, writing on this passage, John Calvin wrote this, "Not only agriculture, but likewise all the arts which contribute to the advantage of mankind are the gifts of God, and that all that belongs to skillful invention has been imparted by him to the minds of men." Okay, all these things come from God. And you have interpreters of the Bible in many ages past who have observed the same thing. It's not just agriculture that comes from God. It's all kinds of inventions, all kinds of arts. And here, art is used at that time to mean a lot of technological kinds of arts as well. It's not just talking about aesthetics when Calvin says that. All these things come from God. God has, out of his kindness, given man an incredible wisdom. And so man then has the ability to discover these things. Man does not invent them of his own self, right, as though it is wisdom that is coming directly from him. He observes these things and then discovers. This is the nature of how this works. And so man not only has the ability to discover things, but he has the duty to discover things. God in Genesis 1:28 told man to subdue the earth and take dominion. Okay, he is supposed to take ownership by subduing, by cultivating the land, and by cultivating things into all sorts of useful things for mankind, all sorts of technologies. He is commanded to do this, to subdue the earth. Proverbs 25:2 says it is the glory of God to conceal things, is the glory of kings to search them out. Think about what that's saying. God has hidden all kinds of things in nature. He's hidden things in his word as well. And it is the glory of great men to search those things out. Why is it that the examples that I gave, Uzziah, Solomon, Noah, George Washington, these are, you know, executives. These are people who are high above others. The glory of the greatest men has been to search these kinds of things out and figure out what God has concealed in creation. And the people that we look up to in the church are some of the greatest men who understood what God had concealed in Scripture. And by conceal, you know, obviously Scripture is a kind of revelation, but God has made some truths require a little more work to see in order that we would discover them and appreciate them in a special kind of way. This is all given by God, and man has a duty to search it out. Man has the ability to search it out. And the end of this is that it will all be searched out. Mark 4:22 says that there is not anything that was hidden that will not be brought to light. Now, this is talking much of man, but it does apply to God as well. Anything that God has concealed for the purpose of man finding, man will find. Now, I'm not saying all that will happen in this lifetime. I'm not saying that all that will happen before Christ returns. But I am saying as we approach the end of eternity, which there is no end, but as we go along that, we will discover more and more, such that all things that God has made for us to discover, which is why he makes things at all, that we might know him, will be discovered. That's an incredible thought, that this world, and we've barely scratched the surface of what can be known about this world, but God has hidden these things in order that we might find them. When you make a scavenger hunt for a child, your goal is not to keep them from finding it. It's to make it a little hard, but it's the idea is that they eventually would find it in order to enjoy that blessing of finding these things. Why is it that in Genesis 4, you see so quickly that man discovers metallurgy. Man discovers musical instruments, all in Genesis 4, just immediately after this first brief period of time in Genesis 1 through 3. How does that happen so quickly? Well, is it not God teaching man that God has made these things such that man would discover them and discover them swiftly in order to appreciate him? Now, how foolish is it to instead suggest that Satan is the one who is taught, is the source of wisdom, who teaches wisdom? Satan is not the source of wisdom. In fact, not only is that not true because God is the source of wisdom, but in addition, who is it that has received dominion over the earth to subdue it? It's man that's been blessed to subdue the earth, not angelic powers that have been blessed to subdue the earth. Now, there are all kinds of things that I have seen Christians propose for Satan's involvement in AI, and some of them are reasonable. There are powerful things that Satan will use, he and his minions, demonic forces, in order to advance their purposes. But some of the things that people are speculating come from not having the grounding in Scripture to understand how we are to interpret things. I've seen that a number of people have taken Revelation 13, 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So, seeing that this description of an image, something unliving, having being given a voice to deceive people, a lot of people have seen AI and say, wow, that really lines up. If you were with us when we did our series on the Antichrist, you'll see that the Reformed interpretation of this, which follows 2 Thessalonians and has been the interpretation not just during the Reformation but way longer, applies these things to Rome. This is not talking about AI, this is talking about the corruption of Roman Catholicism. You do not need to worry in these kinds of ways that so many people are worried about, but people like the sensational and are eager to hear those kinds of things. Now, I am not denying by any of this, once again, that Satan couldn't, upon the permission of God, just as he did with Job, use things in the natural world to afflict people. He may, on occasion, be given that permission to do so. But you should not think of any kind of technology as coming from the enemy. The enemy is not the source of wisdom. You should think of technology as coming from God. He is the one who grants wisdom. And these things are all granted to man in order that man would understand God. The idea here in Isaiah chapter 28 is that in observing the farmer and what the farmer has learned from God, you can observe more about God and you can learn about God. There's a Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, and I've mentioned before that it's a lot of 19th century theologians talked a lot about technology because they were living in an era where there was such an increase of technology, and it was a kind of a new question for them, is how do we think about this theologically according to the Bible? He described creation as having the vestiges of God, okay, the vestiges of the Trinity, such that in every part of creation we can see hints of who God is, and that's true also in man's scientific discovery. He said, the world rests on revelation. Revelation is the presupposition, the foundation, the secret of all that exists in all its forms. The deeper science pushes its investigations, the more clearly it will discover that revelation underlies all created being. And every moment of time beats the pulse of eternity. Every point in space is filled with omnipresence of God. The finite is supported by the infinite. All being is rooted in becoming. So he's describing that as man searches out nature, he learns more and more of God. Even as man does it in a technological way, even as he does it in a scientific way, he learns more and more of God. Now, the reason why people would attribute it to another force is basically because anything that is not obviously explainable just seems so magical that it has to have some kind of evil force behind it, but that's not the right way of thinking about it. The right way of thinking about it is God is the source of all wisdom. And so he has revealed himself to us through his kindness, through permitting man to understand him more in technology. Now, What does this tell you about him? What is it that you should be learning about him, like Isaiah 28 talks about learning about him? Well, first of all, you can learn that he exists. How many people look at technology and they conclude that because man has had such capacity to learn things, to advance in his understanding and his ability, how many people have taken that as proof that God doesn't exist? Isn't that incredible? So many people believe that God doesn't exist because technology has advanced so much. But what this passage is saying is the fact that technology has advanced so much is proof that God exists, because man wouldn't have discovered these things otherwise. Man is not the source of wisdom. Man can't find things unless they are concealed in order for him to find. You may know that God exists, but man in his foolishness rejects these things. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, this is talking about idolaters exchanging the glory of God with images of men and animals, etc. But this is more or less what the atheist does who rejects God. God has made his glory evident in all creation. People profess themselves to be wise as they interpret these things, but what they're really doing is suppressing the truth and declaring that they are wise. They instead say, man is the highest above all these things. They replaced the glory of the immortal God with the glory of man. Now, beyond that, beyond just his existence, you can know his essence, who it is that he is. Here in Isaiah 28, the point is that God is wise and he is doing what is good for his people. In 1 Corinthians 15:36, it says, "You foolish person, do you not know that unless what is sown dies, it cannot come to life?" Okay, there is an intention that God has even in destruction that is for good, that is for life, and that is the point here. And that is, likewise, what you can learn from all technology, including AI, that God has a creative power that is far beyond man's. If God has taught man something wonderful, then how much more wonderful is God? If you just look at the creative aspects of AI, so many people, and I think I mentioned this in a recent message, so many people think about the existence that they will have with God for the remainder of eternity as something that will be kind of bland, just an eternity of repetition, where maybe you're singing, but you're singing all day, every day, and it's kind of boring. They imagine that man has a better idea of what would be enjoyable than God does. God created all the things that man enjoys. God has made all kinds of things for man to discover in order that man could enjoy them. God has joys in store that we don't know. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. And if man is capable of creating such things that have solved such incredible problems, the things that people are building right now so quickly are really incredible. If you're not paying attention, that's fine, but just to let you know, it really is incredible how fast people are moving. I saw something, and maybe I mentioned this recently, but I'll just mention it again if I did. I saw that there was a man who was using AI to solve a cancer that his dog had that hadn't been figured out, and he managed to figure it out really quickly, get the pill through trial. This is not, you know, someone who's trained in any of this stuff. It's just incredible what he was able to do. And he ended up saving his dog from cancer somehow. It's really incredible what people are able to do. And if man is capable of discovering these things and caring for others, caring for the creatures beneath him, how much more capable is God of doing this? And this is even the point here in Isaiah. God is not destroying without any purpose in creating. He has his good purposes for his people. If you, looking at technology, see that man has his purposes and that the things he does destructively, the surgeon as he uses the knife, etc., is not ultimately for evil, it is ultimately for good. You should recognize that God has good purposes for you. And this can lead to, if each one of these is an opportunity for you to be taught in God's goodness and his care for man, for you to trust in him more so that you would not be plagued with the anxieties that plague so many people. Meditating on these truths, as you encounter technology, meditating on it as you should lead you to be able to, with Jesus, acknowledge that God cares more for man than he cares for the birds of the field. God cares more for man than he does for the birds of the air, for the flowers of the field. God cares for you. And if you meditate on the world around you, including the things that man does properly, you will be more assured of this truth. Now, the problem here is that man is blind. Man interprets these things as he should not, and he understands them as applying to basically denying God, that these things show that we don't need God, etc. William Cooper, in the song that we sing occasionally, said, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain." If you are unbelieving, you will not understand these things rightly. In fact, that is the whole point of Isaiah's book, is that people who are unconverted cannot understand him. Isaiah's commission in chapter 6 is not to go speak to the people in order that they would understand. His commission in Isaiah chapter 6 is to speak to the people in order that they would be blind, so that having eyes they would not see and having ears they would not hear. Isaiah is speaking to a people, and by the continual revelation of God, both in creation and in Isaiah's word, they're becoming blinder and blinder and blinder. And this is the natural state of man, apart from the ministry of Christ. Christ opens the mind. Now, note that Christ's mission in some ways was identical to Isaiah's. In Matthew 13, after he had given the parable of the sower, it says, "You will indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Jesus in some way was doing the same thing that Isaiah was. For some people, he is speaking in such a way that they are becoming blinder and blinder. But for those, his children, he has opened their eyes that they might know. If you turn to Christ, you will have all wisdom. You will have him himself, him being wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay, how is it possible to know the vastness that God knows, to have the wisdom that is needed in order to be enlightened, to understand things rightly, to interpret things rightly? It's only through the Spirit who gives us the mind of Christ in order that we might understand these things. The benefit of technology not being primarily in the thing itself, but in understanding God more greatly, being assured of his kindness, is not something that the world can have. Okay, the world looks at AI, it looks at different technology, and it might go on a roller coaster ride of giddiness about new things and then concern about other things, etc. But the ultimate blessing of knowing God as a kind and compassionate creator, they do not have. They are not able to understand the farmer. They are not able to understand the computer scientist to interpret their activities in a way that leads them to understand the compassion of God. But you can have that. You can read these things rightly as you are taught by the Spirit to have the mind of Christ. If you turn to Jesus Christ, he will open your mind to understand these truths, to know his goodness. Sin keeps people from understanding these things. It keeps them suppressing the truth. But Christ has died for sin in order that you might know, in order that you might believe rightly, and that these things would not be cause for sinful pride or for sinful anxiety, but they would be cause for a great confidence in the work that God is doing, for an assurance of his compassion for his creatures, and then most especially for you, the one who is his person, who are part of his people. God's compassion is known through interpreting technology rightly. And you can only interpret technology rightly if you have the mind of Christ. And you can only have the mind of Christ through trusting in him. Turn to him. Listen. This is the whole point of this passage, too. It's that people need to listen because they are not listening. They are not hearing. In verse 7, it talks about the prophets and priests of the people. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. So describing how the prophets have no wisdom of themselves, the priests have no wisdom of themselves, the people are being led by evil religious leaders. It describes them as being at a party, just drunk and just throwing up all over the table. That's how little wisdom the world has to offer. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." We are surrounded by scoffers. We are surrounded by scoffers who are scoffing at the name of the Almighty. It is important to listen to all the things that he would say, whether it be in scripture, whether it would be in nature, and even in nature as it comes in man, exploring nature, discovering things in nature and how it may be subdued. You have an obligation to listen because you are surrounded by scoffers. And the more that you listen, the more that you will be able to answer them. Perhaps in their sinfulness, they will not receive it, but you will be able to answer them effectively for the competence of your own heart. The people that understand these things are not deterred by silly philosophies like atheism. Okay, this is a bankrupt philosophy. And the more that you interpret these things rightly, the more you have assurance in your heart that this is just utter foolishness. Hear the word of the Lord, have confidence of the things that nature speaks, that scripture speaks. And have assurance of God's compassion for his people. That the destruction that exists in the world, that the difficulties that exist in the world, that as they come from God and from his decree, from his sovereignty, as we learned about last week, they are not coming without purpose. They are not coming ultimately with purposes of destruction, but with purposes of life, with purposes of compassion on God's people. Those who have turned to him have such a love and compassion for them, poured out by the Father through the Son in the working of the Spirit, that they would know the love of God that surpasses all knowledge. This is something that you can know if you have the mind of Christ in order to interpret things rightly, including such technologies as AI. Turn to Christ who gives the mind of Christ. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the book of nature through which you speak. We pray that we would interpret it rightly, that we would understand your truth, even as you have taught man, as you have taught man through all sorts of technology, even the technology that exists among us today. In Jesus' name, amen.